Morning. Happy Easter. In some churches, especially on Easter Sunday, some churches do it every Sunday, but you'll often hear the refrain, Christ is risen, and then the congregation responds, He is risen indeed. So, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. My name's Kevin, and I'm the pastor here at Grace Fellowship. I'm glad that you are here with us today. A few announcements that I want to share with you. First, Upper Elementary Sunday School, Mr. Rick's class will have a celebration on April the 14th and show off for their parents and families what they've been working on and learning in class. That will be after worship in the fellowship hall. And so if you're a parent or a grandparent of one of those children in our 4th through 6th grade Sunday School class, please make plans to attend that. Also, we've mentioned this the past few weeks and want to mention it again. We are in need of a nursery worker. Miss Rachel is retiring after many, many years. Today is her last day in the nursery. And we have not yet been able to find a replacement for her. And so we will need some adults to help cover the nursery on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights. We only have a few more Wednesday nights left, but if you are able and willing to do that, please see Rebecca, my wife. She's actually serving her time in the nursery this morning as a volunteer. And so, but if you would, please talk with her. If you are willing to help, we're going to develop a schedule for that. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We have been working our way through Matthew's gospel as a church. And if you've been with us, you'll notice that we're skipping ahead a little bit. We are skipping ahead on account of Easter because this passage has a lot to do with the mission of Jesus. And I imagine we'll go back and look at some of the things that we've passed over in the chapters before this. But Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please grab one of those hardcover Bibles that's in the chair in front of you. And I noticed on my way in that some of the racks are missing those Bibles. So if you don't see one in front of you, bug your neighbor to give you one that's from their row. So Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. This is God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory, all our glory, is like the flower of grass. It withers and it fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray and ask for his help in understanding it. Lord, to some of us, these are familiar words. To others, these are brand new. But I pray that for both groups of people, that your word would come with power. Holy Spirit, that you would take this word that has been read and heard and about to be preached, and that you would cause it to transform us and change us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is this temptation on Easter Sunday that pastors have, because we just kind of assume that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is so commonplace that, like, there comes this desire on Easter Sunday, like, okay, I've got to get clever or smart or say something in a different way so that it lands differently. I'm not going to try to do that this morning. That pressure is certainly there to say it in a new way. And I certainly hope, in one sense, that Easter Sunday is no different at Grace Fellowship than any other Lord's Day. Because I hope that every single Sunday we talk about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel. But since this is a distinct moment in our calendar and in our society, then the good news can get some special emphasis this morning. Now, as I read through that, there may be a number of things that you heard in there that, you know, about keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing and, you know, not dying until Jesus receives his kingdom. There may be a lot of things in there that you have a question about. And this is an incredibly important passage. This is the turning point in Matthew's gospel. There are several smaller turning points, but this is the main one. It's kind of the hinge of the whole gospel, because from this point forward, Jesus will begin to prepare his disciples for what he will face in Jerusalem, as we're going to see in this passage. But it's also important for this reason. It answers really the two big questions that every person needs to answer. One, who is Jesus? And then two, who am I? Right? Who are the followers of Jesus? Those are kind of the big two questions that are answered in this passage. We're going to talk about the first one today, who is Jesus? And then all of those things that are highly debated about keys of the kingdom and stuff like that, that's going to go under that second question, and I'm going to save that for next week. So, like, if you were hoping to get those questions answered, just show up again next week, and we'll cover that then. But what I want you to come away with today is that knowing Jesus, understanding Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission, who he is and what he came to do, are of first importance. That is the priority, and those are the two questions that I'm going to answer today, and that I think are answered in this passage. Who is Jesus, and what did Jesus come to do? And so Matthew tells us, looking at that, answering that question, who is Jesus? Jesus actually asked that question to the disciples. He wants them to answer it, and Matthew tells us that they're having this conversation as they're walking through the region of Caesarea Philippi. And here's why that's important. In 20 BC, Augustus built a temple in this area, in this town. He built a temple to honor Caesar, the ruler, the emperor, the king of the Roman Empire. So this was a significant place, right? It was a place where Caesar, the king, was worshipped and revered. And then, so that was about 20 or so years before Jesus was born. And then in 4 BC, Philip, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great, he was kind of like a local, we might call him a governor. He was kind of in charge of this area. He rebuilt the city, and he renamed it both to honor Caesar, Caesarea, and himself, Philippi. So this city was just kind of brimming with this idea of lordship and authority and kingship. You know, you couldn't really look around without seeing these symbols of who was in charge, who was boss. And it's in the light of all of that, I don't think it's any accident that in the light of walking through this area that Jesus gets his disciples to try to clarify who he is. So that's the background of authority and lordship and kingship is in the background of this. And the first question Jesus asked them as they're walking is, so who do people say that the Son of Man is? And you may remember that the Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses for himself. It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel sees this vision of one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and God gives him rule and dominion over the whole world. Jesus uses that title to refer to himself, and he's asking, what are people saying? What is the popular opinion? He's taking a poll. And while the answers differ, most of the people seem to agree that Jesus is some kind of prophet. He's some kind of messenger from God. That's the popular opinion about Jesus. And so Jesus asks a follow-up question. Who do you, and this is where Southern English, again, is superior to other forms of English, because other forms of English do not have a plural you, which is what this is. We have y'all. But Jesus says, who do y'all, you wouldn't catch that. If this was translated in Southern, you would see that. Who do y'all say that I am? Right? So he changes it from Son of Man to himself. But who do y'all say that I am? And Peter answers in verse 16 as the spokesman for the whole group. He says, you are the Christ. Again, that's not Jesus' last name. That is his title. It comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Messiah. This Savior King who was promised in the Old Testament, who would bring God's rule and blessing to God's people. This long-awaited one, this one who had been promised, but they had not yet seen him. We recently finished watching the first of the new Dune movies, and this theme of Messiah, this long-awaited Savior is all over that story. But actually, it's all over a lot of stories. It's incredibly common. You can see it in Star Wars. You can see it in Harry Potter. You can see it in just about every single Marvel movie. This idea, this long, like we need a hero to come and fix what is broken. This is what kings and dictators and presidents and politicians have promised for centuries. I'm the one who's going to fix everything. I'm the hero that you've been waiting for. So this theme, it's all over our stories. It's all over our politics. It's all over our lives, right? It speaks to this deep longing that we have. And maybe you don't even realize that you have it, but this deep longing that we have for someone to come and fix everything, for someone to come and fix what is broken and make all things right. That was the idea. That was the promise of the Messiah. That's who the Jews were waiting for. It's who many Jews are still waiting for. But Peter makes this declaration when he says, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the one we've been waiting for. And then he says, the Son of the living God. Now, it's hard to know what exactly Peter understood about Jesus at this moment. Did he understand that Jesus was fully divine? I don't know that that's the case, because we see later on that Peter and the disciples, it takes a minute, right? In fact, they will not have a full grasp of Jesus' identity or his mission until after he is risen, after he is ascended, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. So what exactly Peter means when he says this about Jesus, we don't know. But it is clear that Peter and the disciples, they recognize something about Jesus, that he's in a category all by himself, right? When they call him the Son of the living God, right? They are giving him an exalted status. You are not like other people. So what we can say, even if we don't know exactly what Peter understands at this point, What we can say is that Peter speaks better than he realizes. Peter speaks better than he knows because he gives us the fullest expression of Jesus' identity that we have in the Gospels. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. He's not just another religious teacher. He's not just a prophet, though he is a prophet. He is a messenger from God, but he is so much more. He is God's Son. He is God's Messiah. He is the hero who comes to make all things right. And I want you to notice, how does Jesus respond in verse 17? Now, a godly Jewish man would have done this. As soon as Peter said what he said, a godly Jewish man, even a prophet, would have said, "Whoa, Peter, that's a little much. That's bordering on blasphemy. Let's not say that." But Jesus doesn't say that. He affirms what Peter says. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. You got it. You nailed it. You have God's smile upon you." That's what the word blessed means. And why? Because that didn't come from you. The reason Peter is able to speak better than he even realizes is because God the Father has revealed it to him. If you see Jesus for who he really is, it is because God has opened your eyes to see him. That's what Jesus says. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So in order to see Jesus for who he really is, we must have our eyes opened by God himself. It doesn't come from my brain. It doesn't come from my heart. It's not my intellect or insight that gets me there. It's the power of God. It's the gift of God. So, who is Jesus? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So far, so good. But now, Jesus throws them a curveball because he answers the question, what did Jesus come to do? They've admitted that they believe he is the Messiah. And I said we're going to skip over those verses right there, verses 16 and 18 and 18 and 19. We'll pick up on those next week. They've said, "You are the Messiah." And now Jesus says, "All right, let me tell you about what the Messiah has come to do." Now, in every Messiah story, in every hero story that I'm aware of, usually it runs like this. The hero has to overcome some obstacle. He has to overcome some personal struggle or challenge. He has to face his fears or rise to the occasion. She has to show some kind of grit against all the odds and recognize her true power to achieve victory. That's the typical story of the hero. But this Messiah is different. For starters, because he has no doubts about what he's come to do, and he has no personal struggles to overcome. There certainly are obstacles. There's some similarities. But he doesn't have any inward battle to fight. It's an outward battle. But what's interesting about this Messiah, and is different about him, is first, he tells them not to tell anyone. Right? Verse 20, they've said, "You are the Messiah, we believe it." And then Jesus says, "Great, don't tell a soul." It's like, well, I mean, surely Jesus needs some marketing. You know, we need to get the word out. We need to tell people. Why would Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? And it's because when they hear the word Messiah, when the first century Jew would hear the word Messiah, right, that word, that title, has very strong political overtones, right? They would hear the word Messiah, and they would start looking for armies and for bloodshed. And it's odd, even today in 21st century America, that there are some using the name of Jesus in this way, in this kind of nationalistic American champion sort of way. But that is not the Jesus of Scripture. That is not how Jesus reveals himself. Now, when he returns, yes, he will bring his army. There will be a great battle, but this is not that moment. And that's why Jesus tells them to be quiet, because they don't understand yet. Again, they've spoken better than they know. They've said he's the Messiah, but Jesus says, I'm not that kind of Messiah. That's not what I've come to do. And so because of that misunderstanding, Jesus tells them to keep this quiet. In fact, they will keep it quiet. When they do come to understand who he is, that's when they will speak. But again, that happens after the resurrection and after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then, not only does he tell them to be quiet, but then he goes on to correct their expectations. We see that in verse 21. From then on, from that time. So starting at this point, this will be Jesus' focus. And he says, from that time, Jesus began to show. That means this is going to take a minute, right? That Jesus has to kind of unpack this. This is all new territory for them. And so we're going to have to keep repeating some of these same things over and over and over again. This is a learning process. But he begins to tell them very plainly what will happen to him. He says, it is necessary that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, from the leadership. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. And on the third day, he must be raised. Again, when the Jews heard Messiah, their first thought is glory. But for Jesus, the essence of his mission is not first glory, but actually suffering. What Jesus says is that very, very far from conquering his enemies, it will look like Jesus is defeated by his enemies. And that's why Peter takes him aside in verse 22. Jesus begins to show them, hey, this is what the Messiah has to do. And it's almost comical. You can imagine the scene. Jesus is there kind of laying these things out for the disciples. And Peter kind of comes up behind him and says, hey, Jesus, come here just a second. I know you're the Messiah, but let me tell you what the Messiah is supposed to do. Right? It says Peter rebuked Jesus. Peter said, yeah, you're the Messiah, but clearly you have a wrong idea. Let me inform you of what your mission is. Let me make sure that you have it straight. But Jesus' response to Peter is not comical at all. Jesus says, get behind me. Go away from me. Get out of here, Satan. Why would Jesus call Peter Satan? And it's not because Peter is possessed by Satan, not possessed of the devil, but rather because Peter is trying to discourage Jesus from going to the cross, which is exactly what Satan attempted to do in the wilderness when he was tempting Jesus. He was trying to divert Jesus from his path to the cross. But Jesus' death is central to God's plan for rescuing humanity. Jesus must, that's the word there in verse 21, it is necessary. He must go to the cross. It will not be accomplished any other way. And Satan wants to ruin God's plan for rescuing humanity. And so in this way, again, Peter speaking probably more than he realized, in this way, Peter is being a hindrance to Jesus, literally a trap. Like Satan, though Peter doesn't realize it, he is trying to knock Jesus off course. So Jesus says, get away from me. Your mind isn't set on God's plan, on God's way of thinking, on the path of suffering that leads to glory. That's God's plan. Your mind, Peter, is set on man's way of thinking, which skips the suffering and runs straight to glory. It's all about glory and security and comfort with as little suffering as possible. That is not, that's man's thoughts, not God's thoughts. And you see, Peter, like me and like you, he wants the crown without the cross. But without the cross, there's no good news. Jesus must suffer. He must be killed. Friend, anything else is not the gospel. If Jesus does not go to the cross, then humanity cannot be saved. So any message that cuts out suffering, that cuts out the cross, is therefore satanic. That's what Paul would tell the Galatian Christians. He tells them in Galatians 1:8, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, comes to you, even if it's me, and tells you a different gospel. Now, my translation says, let him be accursed. But you need to know the heaviness of what Paul says. He says, if anybody comes with a different message, let him be damned to hell. It's a curse. That's how central the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are. Now, the crown does come. That's what we celebrate on Easter. Right? There is glory after the suffering. There is a crown after the cross. Jesus dies to pay for our sins and then is raised from the dead to bring us new life. That's it. Friend, that is our message. That is what we trust in. It's what we repeatedly preach and teach to one another. It's what we offer to other people. It's the only thing we have to stand on. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. And what has he come to do? He has come to die and to be raised again. Why? Why is that necessary? Why aren't there other options as far as gospels go? Why can't there be some other good news? Why must Jesus do this? And the answer of the Bible is because nothing else will do. Because each one of us is estranged from God. We're enemies. We're rebels. No matter how good you live, no matter how good you look, you cannot rescue yourself. And so what God does is he sends his son to rescue lost rebels like you and me. This is how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why did Jesus come to do this? To make peace. Why was it necessary for the Son of Man to suffer? To make peace. Someone has to pay for the rebels. And that's what Jesus came to do. Paul goes on, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. Do you understand what that word means? To be reconciled. It means that two parties who were at war now have peace. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How do I stand before a holy God? As a rebel? As a sinner? I stand in the name of Jesus. I stand believing in the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Friend, I don't know where you fall on the spectrum this morning, what your view of God is, what your relationship to Him is like. But if I can, I just want to tell you what the Bible says, that each one of us, again, is a rebel, that we are estranged, and that God has done in His Son Jesus what is absolutely necessary to bring us to Him. And all that requires on your part and my part is not to get prettied up, not to put on your best dress, not to wear a bow tie. What that requires on our part is that we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as He's offered in the gospel. I hope you believe it. Let's pray. God in heaven, I pray that You would bring the message of the life and death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus, our Savior, home to each one of our hearts. That we would believe, maybe for the first time, that we would see our need of You, that we would see our sin, and that we would see that You have provided a way for it to be paid for our debt to be forgiven, so that we could be holy and blameless and above reproach before You. Lord, and for those who have walked with You for a longer time, may again we cherish the gospel, that pronouncement, that good news in which we stand and that gives us all of our hope, and may we not be moved from it. We pray all this in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.